I pray that as we open your word and by your spirit working among us, working in us, that you would create the affections and the emotions that match what we have sung. Ever I have loved thee, Jesus, it's now. I pray that as we approach your word that you would stir us up, increase our faith, cause us to grow in righteousness and obedience. And for those in our midst this morning who have not believed on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and King, that today would be the day that they are woken from their sleep and they believe on Christ, turn from sin, place their faith a tender and a merciful Savior. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to give you a little bit of an insight as to kind of what's going on in the next few weeks in our preaching schedule. Having finished 1 Timothy last week and planning to go next to the book of Ruth, I thought it might be helpful for us as we can kind of thinking about the pastoral epistles as a unit, rather than spending the time at this point to preach consecutively through 2 Timothy and through Titus, as we did 1 Timothy, to give an overview message, to kind of set these things in to frame them out for you, to give the big pictures, so that hopefully you'll continue in your study on your own these two very important letters that Paul has given both to Timothy and to Titus. So this week, Lord willing, we'll do just a single message, just a summary message, sort of a flyover of 2 Timothy. And then next week, Titus will do the same thing. Now, the other reason for that is Dr. Sam Waldron will be with us week after next, here preaching in Conroe. So rather than splitting Ruth in half, as it were, we'll go ahead and do summary today of 2 Timothy, summary next week of Titus. Dr. Waldron will be here on the 17th, and then that last week, or second to the last week in January, we'll begin study of Ruth. I'm going to give you an idea of where we are and where we're going. So this morning, we're going to look at a summary of 2 Timothy, and I want to present this sort of question to us. How many men in our day and in the last couple of generations who have endured a life of very difficult labors, hard work, knuckle-breaking, back-breaking kind of work, the kind of work that leaves a man bent and stooped and tired? How many men with those kinds of vocations have commended that same work to their sons? In fact, we've seen mostly the opposite refrain, haven't we? In our culture, it's men who've been forced into those kinds of labors, we've said those are not dignifying kind of labors. We've said you need to go and get an education so that you can avoid that kind of work. And we have, on the one hand, neglected the dignity of that physical labor and the skills that those men acquire over a lifetime. We've also robbed our sons of some of the character building exercise that we ourselves, maybe our fathers and grandfathers, endured. We come upon 2 Timothy with much the same kind of scenario. Here's the Apostle Paul, this mighty apostle, who by his own testimony has been beaten numerous times. He's been shipwrecked. He's been stoned, left for dead. He's now sitting in a jail cell. He's been accused of a capital crime. A guilty verdict is almost certain, and unlike our system, the Romans don't spend a lot of years waiting on appeals. Some commentators have even indicated that Paul could even metaphorically hear the axe being sharpened outside of his cell. And in that scenario, what would we expect this apostle to teach his son in the faith? Timothy, his true child in the faith, a man in whom he had invested and a man who shared great affections we might be expected to think, well, Paul might urge Timothy to take a different course, to do things differently, to make some changes, to avoid the kinds of hardships that he himself has endured. But we find something remarkable. It defies maybe our expectations. And once again, we're confronted with how much our culture influences us in ways that are contrary to the Scriptures. What Paul commends to Timothy is exactly his own footsteps. And more than that, his own God. The title of the message, the summary of 2 Timothy, is simply this: remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. I'm going to be looking primarily, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 as our primary text, but from there, we'll launch in and we'll kind of grab the rest of 2 Timothy. Paul says here, remember Jesus Christ. And of course, we would say, well, of course. Who wouldn't? What Christian wouldn't remember Jesus Christ? I mean, he's the reason for the season, after all. What Christian will forget Jesus? And that might strike us as an odd thing for Paul to say, till we remember that Paul's in prison, not on a playground. Let's look here at 2 Timothy. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, Paul says this: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul here is, again, in a prison. He's been accused of this capital crime. He's not in a Sunday school giving a textbook answer. Remember Jesus Christ. This is not a trite or cliche expression for Paul. We can see what he says in the rest of the verse about Jesus Christ. He is descended from David and he is raised from the dead. And I believe this is the message, the overarching message of 2 Timothy. If we remember Jesus Christ, his gospel is worthy of our suffering. If we remember Jesus Christ, his gospel is worthy of our suffering. Paul, looking at the end of his life, knowing, as he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. My days are numbered. And reflecting on all that he has been through, as any man would, sitting alone in a cell, looking back over his life. He's got a letter going out to his protege, his child in the faith, Timothy. And he's not thinking, Timothy, you should do things differently. He's commending this gospel and he's saying, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel. So we'll consider the book or the letter of 2 Timothy under these four headings. And you can think of it really simply as past, present, and future. But Paul's, this is the message for Timothy. This gospel is worthy of our suffering, because the gospel of Jesus Christ has endured through the ages. The gospel of Jesus Christ has endured through the ages. Secondly, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God in the present. In the very present, it's the power of God. And thirdly, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be our final rescue. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be our final rescue. And I think if we allow the Scripture to weigh upon our hearts and our affections this morning, it's not hard to put ourselves vicariously in the place of Paul and feel the weight of the burden that he carries and to see why these things are the very things that he clings to in the end. It's all he's got, quite literally. He doesn't even have a coat. It's all he's got. Let's consider first what he says about this gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has endured through the ages. Look at the greeting that Paul gives. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now notice here, he begins with Christ's proper title. Christ means King, Messiah. He is the Christ. He is Christ Jesus by the will of God. What he says, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm an apostle by the will of God according to the promise. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by this promise? Was this a promise made to Paul when the Lord knocked him off his horse on the road to Damascus? And he sent him in to Damascus at the hands of some of the saints there, and they ministered to him, and the scales fell off his eyes. Was there a promise made? Is that what Paul's talking about? No, it's not. He's reaching back much further. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Paul fleshes this out in very detailed ways in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll kind of jump into the middle of the section here. But Paul's contrasting those who are justified or attempt to be justified on the basis of works or the basis of law. And every man is born under that curse, that covenant of works. Every man's born under that curse. But then he says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. One of the things that marked the age to come, if you go back and read through the prophets, the reason that Peter quoted Joel, for instance, at Pentecost is because the coming of the Spirit of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, was the mark of the new covenant age. The Messiah, His coming would be accompanied by the pouring out of God's Spirit. Paul says, this is the promise. This is the promise. I'm an apostle by the will of God according to this promise. But he goes on in verse 15 of Galatians 3, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So now we're talking about promises again, but he makes a distinction here. Paul's going to get technical with grammar. He says, it's not to offsprings, plural, but to offspring, referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying there was a law given 430 years later. 430 years after what? After a promise was made to Abraham that by his seed, and Paul says it's a singular seed. It's not seeds, plural. It's one seed. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. By this one seed, what would happen? All the nations of the earth would be blessed, and God would save His people. And 430 years later, the event that Paul alludes to is Sinai, giving the law under Moses. And Paul says that law doesn't go back and undo the promise that was made. There still is a promise. Look at verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. If the law, then, is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God. You notice about every other, it seems like every third word is promise in this section. Paul is clinging to this. And we're going to see Paul's not the first one to cling to it. It's part of his bigger argument to Timothy. His motivation to Timothy is this promise has been clung to by our fathers and by our faithful ancestors for generations. Verse 22, the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. According to promise. So when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, he's reaching back. He's reaching back into the Old Testament, into the very promise of God made to Abraham, fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, back to Timothy, we go back to 2 Timothy. He finishes his greeting, and then he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. Now, sometimes we have more of a dispensationalist leaning than we like to admit. Okay? Sometimes we hear Paul talk about his ancestors, and what do we think? We immediately think unbelieving Jews. We immediately think Pharisees who despised the Lord. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm preaching a gospel that was held in earnest and faithfully kept and preached by my ancestors. They believed it. Because Paul would also say in Galatians that the scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. See, Paul's not preaching a new message. Sometimes we think because Jesus came, there's now a new gospel, a new message. That isn't so. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. And not only Paul and his ancestors, but he tells Timothy, and yours too. Look what he says in verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. And we think, oh, well, his grandmother and his mother must have heard the gospel from one of the apostles. And they believed on the Messiah. Actually, they were already believing on the Messiah. That's what made them faithful Jews. They were believing the promise of God. Had they seen Christ yet? Had they heard that He had come yet? No. But when they did, they were eager and they were ready to believe. They were ready to believe the promise of God had come. That's what distinguished the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those who in Israel who rejected Christ. They weren't believing the promise of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, not according to Christ. Timothy's family believed the gospel. You know, I was sitting at the dining table this week with my dad, and we were talking about some family tree stuff, and he was telling me about his grandfather, who became the very first mechanic for the Greyhound bus lines when it started in the 20s. And before that, he was a minister. And my dad referenced his grandfather was a minister, and his grandfather's nephew was also a minister. And my dad just wondered aloud, maybe there's a gene somewhere that has this in your blood to preach the gospel. And Paul's saying to Timothy, this gospel has endured. This is a gospel that's worthy of you suffering because it's endured for generations. In fact, not only from generations, look down to chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. This gospel is rooted in a promise that's rooted in a holy decree of God that was rooted in the eternal fellowship of the triune God in which a decree was made to save a people for the Father's glory through the Son's sacrifice by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul said, this is not something new, Timothy. This is not a new gospel. It's not something I've invented. It's not something that I've started. It's not a new church or a new faith that I've begun. Timothy, cling to this gospel because it's old. It's ancient. It's beautiful. From eternity, this gospel has endured. He references in chapter 2, we saw this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Again, Paul's reaching back. This is covenantal language. There was a promise made to King David that one of your sons would sit on the throne forever. And the faithful Jews believed that promise. Now, the actual, literal, tangible throne of David had been empty for generations. No one could even remember a time when there was a seed of David sitting on the throne. And yet, those who were faithful believed this. So when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, Timothy, it's not a Sunday school answer. It's the one who's raised from the dead. He's the offspring of David. He's the promised one. Then he says in verse 9, again, this is a man who's sitting in prison and he writes this, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Nor has it ever been. Nor has the word of God ever been. Think back through, kind of mentally, go through the chapters in your Bible and think of all the men of God, the people of God who have been in prison. I think back to Joseph. The word of God wasn't bound then, was it? What about when the entire nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt? Bricks without straw, and yet the word of God wasn't bound. Daniel and his friends, Peter and John, the apostles, thrown into prison. Paul and Silas saying hymns that the word of God couldn't even be bound there. The jailer was saved. Or John the Baptist lost his head in prison, and yet the word of God wasn't bound. Never has been. In fact, think about this. We are all evidence, living, breathing, three-dimensional pieces of evidence that the word of God isn't bound. We could go around this room and everyone stand up and say, where did you hear the gospel? Where did you hear it? We'd have dozens of different sources, but not only sources, geographies. The fact that we are in Conroe, Texas, wish I had a big map up here to point at Israel. It's a dot on the map. And in the providence of God, His Word is not bound, and it's gone all over the globe. And you and I bear witness to the fact that that gospel is not bound. His word endures. Paul says, Timothy, as I sit here in this cell and I'm passing this torch on to you, I'm handing you the baton, don't you dare forget. This word has never been bound before. Don't you drop it. Persevere. Continue. Now, did it persevere and continue because of the faithfulness of the Jews? No! We have a Bible that tells us otherwise. They dropped it again and again and again. It was in spite of them, not because of them, that the Word of God endured. So Paul's not laying that burden to Timothy. If you mess up, if you don't get it right, no, but he's saying take your charge seriously. Take your charge seriously. Then over in chapter 3, we see that the Word of God has endured in different ages. In chapter 3, we have a reference here. In verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Even Moses, the mighty prophet of God, was opposed. Yet the word of God prevailed. Prevailed. And Paul could say in verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. See, Timothy, you can endure suffering because you know the word of God isn't bound, and because you know that all who oppose the word of God will not stand. They will fail. It may look for a moment like they prosper, but they will not stand. The word of God will endure forever. when the Philistines drug the Ark of God in next to their god Dagon, what happened? Every morning they got up and the idol was face down. The Word of God could not be locked up. Paul wanted Timothy to know the gospel was worthy of his suffering because it had endured throughout the ages. See, Paul didn't see himself as a man called by God to start some new religion. Paul didn't see Christianity as new. He didn't. He didn't see it as new. He saw this as the fulfillment of his faith. This was the fulfillment of all that the prophets had taught. All that was contained in the law pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, it's shorthand. It's not a Sunday school answer. He's speaking about all of the covenant promises, the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. And he saw himself standing in a long line of men who preached the promises of God. Think about righteous Noah preaching in his age. What is he preaching? There's going to be a seed that will come that will save this stinking world. Very few listened. Moses preached it. Elijah, Jeremiah, all of the prophets preached this promise. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ because he's the one who's fulfilled these promises. God would send a Messiah, a great king from the line of David, to take away sins and to rescue his people. So when Paul says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, which proved that he was the rightful king and the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins, and he is the descendant of David. That's why, for instance, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, when Paul says, you then, in verse 1, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's why Paul says this. Because he wants Timothy to understand, you stand in a long line of men who've been faithful to preach this gospel. Flawed, stumbling, errant at times, but faithful to preach the gospel of God. Entrust this to faithful men who will do what? Pass it on. Who will be able to teach others also. So that the torch doesn't go out. Because the Word of God will endure, Timothy, one way or another. That's why he gives these three examples here in chapter 2. He gives three examples. Share in suffering. As a soldier, as an athlete, and as a farmer. Paul gives these three illustrations. And then he says this. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I want you to be willing to suffer. Are you willing to suffer like a soldier for a cause that isn't his? He doesn't define it, but he carries out the mission. And he locks his arms with other soldiers, and he's willing to die for the cause. Like an athlete who gets up every morning, who beats his body, who sacrifices himself for the sake of a temporal prize. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, they do it for a crown which is perishable, but we for an imperishable wreath, an imperishable crown. Like a farmer who faithfully gets up, plows the ground, sows the seed, and he trusts that God will give an increase even when his eyes tell him something different. When his eyes say, I don't see anything growing up, it'll come. Be faithful. Season after season after season. God will be faithful. Springtime and harvest. Paul says, think over these things. And church, that goes to us too. Think these things through. Meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on the things that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through His Word. Think over these things. The Word will give you understanding. Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, I have suffered for this gospel, and you need to be willing to do likewise, just as our ancestors have done. This gospel has endured through all the ages. But Paul's saying it's not just in history. There's good news here, Timothy, because it's not just in history. Because Timothy said he's getting a letter from his mentor. Put yourself in Timothy's place now. You put yourself in the place of Paul, sitting on that hard stone wet floor. Now put yourself in the shoes of Timothy. He gets the letter. Probably already knew Paul was in prison. This is a gut-wrenching letter to read. from your Father. Timothy may be tempted to think, well, that's good, but the gospel has endured a long time, but I'm scared right now. I don't have the strength to continue. Paul, you had something I don't have. God gave you something. You've just got something it inside of you that I don't have. I'm a scared pup right now. I'm timid. I'm shy. My stomach's all torn up in knots. You already wrote me one letter about that. Paul wants Timothy to understand the gospel has power in the present. It's great that it sustained Moses. It's great that the gospel endured in the time of Abraham. The saints, today, the gospel has power. In this present moment, in your present circumstances, the gospel has power. Paul says in chapter 1, in verse 10, this, he's speaking about this gospel which now has been manifested. It means it's been revealed. It's been burst open. It's been manifest. Which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The first thing Paul says about this gospel, we're going to start with a little power and build up. Conquer death. How do we start there? Conquer death and the grave. Paul would say to the Corinthian church, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It's gone. The gospel of Jesus Christ has conquered that." Paul says, item number one on your remember list, Timothy, the gospel has power in the present because it's conquered death. That's one thing for me to say that. One thing for you to say that, kind of sitting in our suburban dwellings. But when a man in a cell says that, who's about to die for that gospel, adds a little weight, doesn't it? It's against death itself. But not only death, because that's still sort of maybe an intangible kind of feeling. It's okay, so I may suffer and die. That's great, Paul. And God will redeem me and rescue me. That's good. But what about now? Until that happens, what do I do? Paul kind of, well, anticipate that. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Paul says this gospel will triumph in the present hour over all adversaries. You know about Phygellus and Hermogenes. He would say in the next chapter, you know about Hymenaeus. You know about these men who turned away. You know those who rebelled against the gospel. Guess what? They didn't prevail. They didn't survive. Their threats didn't survive. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Paul's in jail. Paul's been opposed violently. And he says the remedy to that, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Paul says this gospel has power in the present hour to turn the heart of your enemy. Timothy, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Paul's seen it. The man who turned the key and locked his cell in Philippi, hours later, welcomed him into his home and asked him to baptize me. soldier, the sword on his hip, that locked Paul up, hours later was baptized by the apostle. Patience, gentleness. The only way Paul can say that God may perhaps grant their repentance is because he believes that the power is not in our fists, the power is not in our words, the power is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just don't forget that, Timothy. But there's something else, Timothy, that I don't want you to forget. The power has present hour, is power. The gospel is powerful in this present time against our own flesh, against our own weaknesses, against our own sin and failures. Turn back to chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling." Paul says, the spirit of timidity, the spirit of fear that you're feeling will not stand against the power of God revealed in the gospel. At this present time, Timothy, the gospel is valuable to you. Cling to it. Remember Jesus Christ, because He is able to strengthen you when your flesh is insufficient. He is able to strengthen you when your sins overwhelm you. He's able to strengthen you when your own weakness is front and center in your thinking. And you can't get past that. Against our own flesh, against our own weakness. Then I'll turn over to chapter 4. Paul's not claiming here to have some sort of otherworldly experience where he only exists like he's a spiritual being and he has no physical needs. In chapter 4, Paul says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments." He would say a few verses later, "Do your best to come before winter." Paul's already thinking, it's chilly in this place already. I've got no coat. Paul has already told the churches that he knows what it's like to be in want. He knows what it's like to know sickness and hunger, hardships, and on top of that, the anxiety that he has for the churches of Jesus Christ. Paul knows physical want, but he says the power of the gospel is sufficient even for that, even to bear me through that. Paul told the Roman church, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This gospel is powerful. I want you to turn in your Trinity hymnal, the blue Trinity hymnal, turn to in the back at page 677. This is our confession of faith, the Second London Confession. I want to look at the chapter called Of Sanctification. It says Paul is addressing this. He's wanting to impress upon Timothy's heart and mind the power of the gospel that's necessary in the present moment to strengthen his faltering flesh, right? To strengthen his weak knees. Our confession summarizes what we call the doctrine of sanctification. It's the doctrine in which we grow in grace. But look how this is worded. I hope this is helpful to you. Paragraph 1, "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them." Let's look at that statement for a moment. Those who actually belong to Christ, back in 2 Timothy, it's those who have been called, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, verse 9, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So Paul says, for those who can say, that's true of me, This is me. I've been bought by the blood of Christ. He's called me from eternity. He has set His affections upon me. He has regenerated me. He's given me a new heart. He's given me new affections. But I still have some of the old sin remaining in me. The Scriptures teach, and it's summarized here in our confession, that by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we've been set apart by God for holy use. We've been saved. And by that same virtue, by the same gospel, we are farther sanctified. We are farther improved by the Word and Spirit dwelling in us. And then look at this. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. I like that. The dominion, the rule of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. It doesn't happen in an instant. But bit by bit, year by year, faltering step after faltering step, failure after failure, trial after trial, by means of His Word and His Spirit, the several lusts of our flesh are more and more weakened, more and more mortified. And those graces more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. What is the promise? Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ according to promise. Saints, part of the promise is that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. If we believe, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, we will be conformed to Him. By the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Yes, that one is the same one who sanctifies you. Is the same one who mortifies sin in you. The same one who gives you strength to fight another day. Then paragraph 2, still here in chapter 13 on sanctification. This sanctification is throughout, in the whole man. That's good news too. Our thinking, our emotions, our affections, all of us is sanctified, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. God is sanctifying us in every part of our being. We are created as both body and soul. And in both components, God is sanctifying us, and yet it's incomplete in this life. So if we think for a second that part of us is sanctified, another part isn't, we're not thinking according to the Scriptures. And then lastly, that third paragraph, speaking of this war between the flesh and the Spirit, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. We all know that feeling, don't we? The corruption's winning. You kind of picture myself sitting up on the hill watching the Civil War battles, and you could see the battle go this way or go that way. And there are times when we feel like the bad guy's winning. Right? That's a reality of the life that we live as Christians. There are days, there are moments, there are seasons where we feel like bad guys winning. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in His Word hath prescribed to them. Through the supply of strength, through the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Again, it's not a Sunday school answer. Remember Jesus Christ. Beloved, as you gather here this morning, is your flesh weak? the burdens that you carried with you this morning, like stuff stuck to the bottom of your shoe. You've been doing this, trying to get it off, and it won't come off. You remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And by that same power, He is faithful to work in you. Do you feel frail? Do you feel like at times it's just hard to believe? I know it's true. Right here in my head, I can read it on the page. I know it's true, but it's hard to believe it. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Are you burdened this morning with your sin? And it lays before you like black spots on your glasses you can't get off. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Paul says, Timothy, it's vital that you get hold of this. That day by day, as you set to put one foot in front of the other, yes, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer mightily. You're going to suffer deeply. Remember these things. Remember Jesus Christ. Paul says this power of the gospel, if we go back to 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, not only against death and against adversaries and against our own flesh and weakness and sin, but even against distractions. Look at verse 14. He says, remind them. This them refers all the way back up to the beginning of chapter 2, these faithful men who are entrusted with the gospel. Remind them in these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble. We've seen that phrase already before. Also, don't be distracted. The power of the gospel is sufficient to keep your attention. Remember Jesus Christ, offspring of David, risen from the dead. Don't get distracted with those who want to quarrel about things that are not important. Now, Paul's not saying doctrine is not important. Paul's not saying sometimes there are words that we're willing to die for. Some of that irreverent babble. Kind of cotton candy nothingness. That he says, don't waste your time there. The gospel has power against doubt and deception. In chapter 3, he says, you know my persecutions and sufferings in verse 11 that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Lystra was probably Timothy's hometown. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy's tempted to doubt in the midst of persecutions. Timothy, you are from here. You know what happened to me at those places. And we could go back, and I'd encourage you to do that. Go back and look at the book of Acts and look at the descriptions of what happened to Paul at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and the persecutions that I endured. And then verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You ever had that thought? Am I being tricked? How do I know this is true? Am I being deceived? Paul says the power of the gospel is sufficient to protect you against that kind of deception. And you need to know, Timothy, you need to know, saints, that imposters will grow. Evil people will grow. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Paul says the next verse, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. And Paul's not saying all the glory goes to him. Again, Paul's not the first link in the chain. Know from whom you've learned this. This gospel has endured for all the ages. Don't be deceived. You don't have to be deceived. Gospel, the power of that gospel is sufficient to protect you. Then in chapter 4, we see not only against death, against adversaries and opponents, and against our own flesh, and against distractions, against doubt and deception, but also against aloneness. Paul's in that cell, alone, chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone on to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. It's the same John Mark, by the way, that was the focal point of the split that Paul and Barnabas encountered way back in Antioch. Paul said, I don't want him to come. He abandoned us already once. I don't want him to come. Now, years later, testifying to the grace of God in this young man's life, Paul says, bring him to me. He's useful for ministry. He went from useless to useful. But Paul, think about this. Men that you have, that he has poured into, men that Paul has personally discipled, and they've abandoned him at his greatest need. In his darkest hour, he says, only Luke is with me. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. This man may not desert, but he went over to this place, this went over to this place. Luke's all I've got. Imagine that. Decades of public ministry. Pouring out your life for hundreds of thousands of people. And at the end, no one's with you. I can't imagine a lonelier place. And yet Paul says, the power of this gospel is sufficient for that. This time of year is often marked. Psychologists and social workers and others will tell you, this is a time that is particularly troublesome for a lot of people. Going through the holidays. Time of extreme loneliness for some people. Because of the loss of family or the absence of family. Through sin or tragedy or whatever. Time of extreme loneliness. You ever felt alone? Profoundly alone. Sometimes we can feel that way in a crowd, can't we? Be surrounded by people and feel alone. The power of the gospel. Paul says to Timothy, remember this, Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ. Offspring of David, risen from the dead. When you feel alone, and Timothy, as a man of God in ministry, there are going to be many of nights when you feel painfully alone. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Him. Paul also says, though I think this same passage, there in chapter 4, he goes on in 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Even Luke wasn't there at that point. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Look what he says. May it not be charged against them. I think of Stephen as stones rained down on his head. And he says, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. The power of the gospel gives us the power to forgive. Timothy, there will be people who abuse you. There will be people who you reach your hand out to feed them and they bite you. Gospel gives you power to forgive them. May it not be charged to their account. He deserted me. Now what's the difference? Because he said at Alexander, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The difference is Alexander opposed the message of the gospel. The other men neglected Paul. Paul wasn't worried about the personal offense. It was those who opposed the gospel. Now remember, Paul was the one who called himself a blasphemer, a violent persecutor of the church. He was an enemy of God, an open enemy of the gospel. So Paul understood what it was like. You think he might be sympathetic to Alexander because he also at one time opposed the truth. Paul has no patience for those who would not repent, who would not turn from their opposition to the truth. The Lord will repay. Paul's not seeking vengeance. He's not urging Timothy. He says, just avoid him. He'll do you great harm as well. Avoid him. Not vengeance. It's not vengeance. Dear ones, do you remember Jesus Christ? Do you remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead? Paul says that this memory comes by means of the Spirit of God. Back in chapter 1, he says in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Timothy, lean on the Spirit of God. The power of the gospel comes by means of the Spirit of God. Paul would flesh this out more in Romans 8. This was something that Timothy would have been familiar with. Paul had instructed him. He'd catechized Timothy in these truths. And in Romans 8, he says, But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Listen to this. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are God, the Spirit of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Do you remember Jesus Christ? Paul says, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit of Christ dwells within you. And that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is also the same one who will give life to our dead bones, to our mortal bodies. Paul assures Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you may think, well, I live in Southeast Texas. Things are pretty good. I'm not persecuted. I've never been threatened to be locked up for my faith. I mean, I might have had a name hurled my way or an insult hurled my way for something I believe, but that's not really persecution. And yet, Paul says all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We need to remember this, saints. Even if we live a life of relative peace, even if our government never comes in and puts us in shackles, even if our speech is never formally suppressed, even if we do lead quiet and peaceable lives as we're urged to pray for, there's still a spiritual dimension of our lives as Christians in which we are persecuted daily. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Unseen powers. Against principalities. Powers of darkness. We are still persecuted in the spiritual realm. We will be persecuted. And yet, Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. The power of this gospel is sufficient for you. And then finally, Paul points to the future. He points ahead. Understandable for a man who's not going to have a past shortly, whose present is about to be terminated. He points to the future. So not only does he urge Timothy to remember Jesus Christ by seeing the gospel as enduring through all the ages, not only does he want Timothy to see the power of God revealed in the gospel as motivation to endure suffering, but he also wants Timothy to look ahead. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be our final and our ultimate rescue. Just real quickly, Paul in chapter 1, in verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And you might read different commentators that say, well, this is something that Paul has entrusted his life to God, or that God has entrusted this deposit to Paul. Which is it? Could be both. Probably both. But either way, Paul's convinced that until that day, until the day of Christ's return, until judgment day, God is able. God is able to make not only the gospel endure, but all who place their trust in Christ. Paul says, and we saw this in our text, in verse 11 of chapter 2, the saying is trustworthy. And then Paul, this is either a hymn of the early church, or it's a short confession of faith of the early church. But it's something they confessed together. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. This gospel is our ultimate and final rescue. Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. Then later in chapter 2, in verse 19, Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands. See, some have swerved from the faith. Some have ignored the gospel. Some have pretended to keep it and then rejected it. And Paul says, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows who are His. Saints, as we approach the throne of grace this morning, and as I said before, we bring our burdens with us. We're commanded to. We're encouraged to come boldly before a throne of grace, knowing that we come as children to a faithful and tender and loving Father. And we come and we bring those burdens, knowing God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And in chapter 4, excuse me, I love this. Paul says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It means he's about to die. And the time of my departure has come. He's not talking about being transferred to a different cell or leaving the town. He's talking about his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I love this. Paul puts his focus right where he shines the light here. And he says, Timothy, I want you to fix your eyes here. Listen to this. Look here. Remember Jesus Christ, because when he appears, all who have loved his appearing will have an inestimable reward awaiting them. What does Paul mean? All those who have loved his appearing. He's not talking about only the ones that have heard him preach and have embraced the gospel. Again, he's reaching back. He's reaching back. Noah loved the appearing of Christ. He loved the appearing. He didn't understand as much. Not much had been revealed at that point. Abraham loved the appearing of this seed. Sarah asked him, Abraham, what's this about, the seed? I don't know, but God said there was a seed coming. I believe that. And I'm trusting in that. And I love the appearing of that seed. Moses comes and preaches this same seed. After me, God will raise up a prophet like me from among the brothers. There will be a Messiah. David loved the appearing. After I'm gone, one of my sons will sit on this throne. Believe the promise. Elijah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, I think this is what Peter had in mind. Peter said this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All those who've gone before us searched the sacred writings and they inquired of the Spirit of God, when will Messiah come? When will the Christ come? Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness to be handed to me on that day. Not only me, Timothy, as you think about your sufferings, as you think about whether or not you will endure, all who have loved His appearing have laid up for them a crown, a treasure. Remember Jesus Christ. We can endure suffering by the power of God, through the indwelling Spirit of God. Saints, I encourage you, I hope you will pursue further study of 2 Timothy. This is just the overview. This is going to give you the big picture, hopefully. I hope you will consider, maybe even in your family worship time, read through the whole epistle and think about the perspective that Paul has and that he gives. His message is desperately needed in our time. We need these reminders, don't we? Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, risen from the dead. Think about this. Think of all the things that Paul could have written. He's in Ephesus, in a prison. Or Timothy's in Ephesus. Paul's in a prison, in a Roman prison. It's a politically corrupt system. Paul's not getting a fair deal. Paul could have written for social reform. Timothy, you've got to address this injustice. Timothy, you need to rally the troops. You need to be active. You need to plan, I mean, 1,000-man march on Rome, something. It's not what he did. Remember Jesus Christ. Be willing to suffer for this gospel. This gospel has endured throughout all the ages. This gospel has power in the present. And through this gospel, you will have your full and final reward along with all who have loved the appearing of Christ. What would you write if this were your letter? Think it through. What would you have written? What are your priorities? What are things most important in those final hours? Paul wrote this, remember Jesus Christ. His gospel is worthy of all of our suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are a gracious God. And through your Son, you are eager to cleanse us. Father, may we humble ourselves before you. Remember this great Savior whom we worship and in whom we have our life and breath and being. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would hide these things deep in our hearts. And when opposition weakness or sin or loneliness, regret, lurk upon us, that we will remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, raised from the dead. We will respond in humility and worship. We will respond in repentance and belief. We pray this for Christ's sake.